Good morning.
Good morning.
I wanted to take a minute to talk about Paul. He's everyone's favorite epistle writer, which is a joke because for a lot of people, Paul says some really problematic things. I like to remind everyone, myself included, often in that Paul, like Augustine and Anselm and a bunch of the other great thinkers of Christianity, were not without their problems, but they were also, in several cases, the greatest mind of their generation, who still became Christian and followed Jesus. And amongst all their problematic statements, there are things to listen and learn from them. And this reading we get today is actually one of my favorite things Paul says, which may sound weird if you were listening. It starts with this great statement, though. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. And then Paul goes on to talk about one of his favorite topics, sex. I don't want to talk about sex. Not in this format, not in this length of time. But the standard Paul sets out here, all things are lawful for me. If you have listened as we've read through in the lectionary, both Corinthians and then also Romans, you will know that Paul spends a lot of time thinking and talking about Jesus and the law of Moses and how these things are related. And one of the themes sort of both Acts and Romans and to some extent Corinthians is that the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, doesn't hold for Christians. We don't have to follow all of the things Moses set out, which for those of us who like our lobster bisque and our cheeseburgers and other things is good news on the face of it. But it also meant that people like Paul, who had grown up in that law and for whom that law was part of how they related to God, it could seem like they had just been dropped off in the middle of a world and there was no map anymore. How did you behave in a way that made it clear to you and to the God who loved you that you were trying to do what God wanted you to do? All things are lawful for me. It's both a bold claim, and probably if you listen hard enough, there's a little bit of sorrow in that. The world got a lot more confusing. But not all things are beneficial. I'll confess I was really tempted to preach on this, but I think it's a hard one to preach on. And I came up with sort of two examples where I think we see, they're not theological, but we see similar things. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And one is a little female-centric. If you hang out with moms, you inevitably wind up somewhere close to the debate of how you should feed babies. Should they be breastfed or should they be formula-fed? And in some circles, suggesting formula as a good option is anathema to I don't even know what. You are excluding yourself from that group if you do that in some circles. But there are women for whom formula is the best option and the only option. That is how their bodies work and that is what their kid needs to survive. That is what is beneficial for them. The other example that came to mind was and we're sort of endlessly caught in it. My whole life there has been some food you should stop eating and some food you should start eating. One of these is no longer good, and the other one is newly good, and if you wait long enough, it will switch. But if you read enough nutritionists and dietitians and doctors, who after the sort of like the big moment of the new phase, eat this and not that, everything should have kale in it and nothing should have eggs in it, or whatever variation of this we're on. But those people who are grounded in science and understanding of how multiple bodies actually work, what they will tell you is you should eat what works for your body. And that might be different than what works for the people around you. And as long as it has balance, and you're cooking most of it, buying prepackaged food is usually not a good idea, they will tell you, you're probably making decent choices. All things are lawful, they will sort of say, you can eat whatever, but not everything is beneficial. One of the styles of questions I get most often as a priest is someone will come up to me and they will say, here is the scenario, please tell me what you think. What they mean, and I hear advice columnists get something similar, I want you to tell me what I want to do, or I want you to give me permission for what I want. And sometimes they really appreciate my response, which is generally, well, let's sit down and talk about this and think through this. And sometimes they just want the yes or the no that they want to hear, and that's sort of somewhere in the back of their mind. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that. It's very human of us. But every time I leave one of those conversations, this is the concept from Paul that sticks in my mind. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And in a world, both a secular world of all sorts of choices, and a world of faith where that can seem very confusing, I think there are two areas of grace we need to extend to ourselves. One, we need to give ourselves permission to make the choices that are beneficial to us, keeping in mind how they impact those around us. And two, we need to give ourselves permission not to judge those around us who are making different choices that are hopefully equally beneficial to them. And we can do both of those things, and this will sound weird, but when we can do both of those things, I think both Paul and Jesus smile. Amen. I love how Jesus greets Nathanael, because this doesn't usually work. Jesus sees his newly recruited disciple, Philip. Keep in mind, he picked Philip up like earlier that day, and Philip runs off. That must have felt strange for Jesus. Philip runs off to track down his friend Nathanael. And as he sort of, we don't know what Philip says to get Nathanael to actually come with him. But as Philip and Nathanael are walking up to Jesus, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I don't recommend this to win friends and influence people. I suspect that's not a tact that will work most of the time. But it works for Nathanael. Because the next thing out of Nathanael's mouth is an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. You are the King and the Messiah. I suspect the gospel writer has put this sentence in, has structured this, so that early in John's gospel, we believe Nathanael, and we are set up for everything that will follow after that. But I think it also means we have to give equal credence to what Nathanael says right before this. Remember Philip, and Philip had to be, in my mind at least, Philip would have been really excited. He and his buddies, Andrew and Peter, have just found this rabbi, and it is the best thing in the world. This is clearly the one who is going to come. This is the Messiah. The world is about to change. And for whatever reason, it's really important that Nathanael be in on this. So he runs off, and he finds Nathanael, and he says, "We found him." And Nathanael says, "No, you didn't." I mean, what he actually says, having heard that they found him and that his name is Jesus and that he's the son of Joseph and he's from Galilee and Nazareth, he really says, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" Which might just sound like a cynical, snarky comment to make. But the next thing we know about Nathanael is that he's not someone who pretends. There is no deceit in him. So when he says, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth," we can take that seriously. He's not just having a bad day. He's not just sort of like, "My friend is really excited about it. Okay, let's calm him down." He is exactly who he seems to be in that moment. He's without hope. He has examined the evidence and decided that the Messiah is not coming. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Israel. There is no reason to get excited for something that is not going to happen. Which does raise the question of why he went with Philip. Maybe he just thought this is the kind and good friend thing to do. To go with my friend so that when he is disappointed, I can be there to make sure he doesn't fall apart. Maybe, for all of his despair, he would really like to hope. That's sort of a two for one. Maybe there's an off chance Philip's right and I can be excited about this, but probably not, and then I get to be there for Philip. It's a win-win. Either way, I get to be there with my friend. And Jesus greets him with, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." It's Philip's response to this comment that has me personally convinced that Philip is without hope. Because Philip recognizes that as the truth. And the sort of truth that only God could know. And he greets Jesus with a statement and an affirmation of who Jesus is. "You are the Messiah." I think this week I've become convinced that I might be a little more like Nathanael than I'd like to believe, and I'm reassured that there is place in the kingdom of God for the hopeless, the cynical, and the snarky. I think the kingdom of God, arguably, especially in these political times, needs to have space for those of us who find hope hard to hold on to every day. I like that this encounter, which plays out in just a few verses and would have taken probably a few hours, but would not have taken more than a day, completely changes Nathanael's life. He's not one of the disciples we know much about, but John's gospel counts him among those who are there at the crucifixion. What happens today between Nathanael and Philip, and between Nathanael and Jesus even more, changes the rest of Nathanael's life. Which I think is good news for all of us. We tend, I think, in the church to like the idea of the call of Samuel, which is what we get in our Old Testament today. I love it, personally, mostly because I read it when I was very, very little. There were signs. This is where I was going to wind up from a very early age. But I think the call of Samuel presents a challenge to most of us. Most of us aren't a child who grew up hearing stories about how their pregnancy and birth was a gift from God. Most of us aren't a child who have been apprenticed to the greatest prophet in Israel. Most of us don't wake up in the middle of the night having heard the voice of God calling our names. And if all we tell is the story of Samuel, it can leave a lot of us thinking there is no reason for us to keep listening for God's voice in our lives. So I quite like that today we put Samuel's story next to Nathaniel's. That alongside the young boy who's willing to stand up next to the Ark of God in the middle of the night and say, "Here I am," we get the hopeless, cynical, snarky man who isn't sure any of this could ever be real, willing in the middle of his day, out of doubt and despair, to say, "You are the Messiah." For all that the circumstances we talk about today are different, Samuel and Nathaniel share one thing in common. The rest of their story, every bit of it we have after these moments, is filled with their desire to live out the changed lives they have been given. They have heard the voice of God in their lives, and they are going to do something about it. We're Anglicans, so we usually don't talk about this, but I believe we're all here today because at some point in time or another, in the voice of God or in the voice of a friend, we have encountered the Holy Spirit, like Samuel, like Nathaniel, like a whole tradition of people who have helped build this church, who have kept our faith alive. I believe we all have our version of that story. And more than that, I believe that our stories of how God has intersected with our lives has changed us, and that how we live today and every other day, no matter how hopeful or hopeless we are doing our best to live up to the hope God has found in us, even, and for some of us perhaps especially, when we were at our least hopeful. Just like Nathaniel. Just like Samuel. Just like people of faith from time before time. Amen.